I sent out two emails, one about the revival, and revival, all revivals look different. Some are classic, classic in the sense that the Holy Spirit comes, people repent, they're made right with God. Other revivals look strange, even to Christians, and so one of the strangest revivals was in the mid-90s, 94, 95, in Toronto. And it was so strange because one of the manifestations, a dominant manifestation, was laughter. Animal noises and laughter. And so that either drew people or turned people off, and it really divided the church. That revival actually divided that Toronto church from the Vineyard church, and there was a lot of heartache and accusation. And this was the revival that divided even Boston. We have some Boston folks here. A fair number of college kids went out there, and they came back, and they started praying for their friends, and they were falling under. Kids, the students who did not go up there experienced the same thing, and one of my friends at the seminary threatened to excommunicate. He's not Catholic. He's a Presbyterian. He said, if any of my church people go up there, you will be kicked out of church. And a fear set in. And even the church where I went to, St. John's, we didn't have enough people to cultivate, nurture, guide this movement. And so the Toronto in Boston quickly died out. There was such skepticism, fear, that it was quenched. And so when a revival occurs, a lot of weird things and sad things occur. The flesh comes out as well. And so the flesh can be like, I want this thing at my church. I want that oil. I want to do the anointing. I want to have the baptism. I want to host the powerful evangelist. I want Charles Finney. I want George Whitfield staying at my house. You know. And so when a genuine revival occurs, it does get messy. And I'm not saying this to warn you, but to be in prayer. Many years ago, our friend Bob Hartley had a revelation that many of us, almost all of us, have fissures. These are cracks, but they're not totally divided. They're cracks in our hearts. And he named his. And his four are common to leaders especially. And those are self-strength, negation, rejection, resignation. And the context of this revelation is that when the revival comes, like a lightning, and if you don't attend to your fissure, it will crack you open. So it's not the devil that's going to destroy you. It could be God's power that comes, and your greed, your fears, your accusation, your competitiveness, your jealousy, your envy, that could be stirred up. And you could ruin your relationship with God and with one another. So this is not a party. So it holds great promise. So as a church, I want you to just stay in prayer, not to dial down the expectation, but to be in conversation with God about your motivations. Why am I going after this? And if you go after your own healing, that's fine. That's good. If you're going after God himself, that's even better. If you're going after for the sake of cities and nations, that's wonderful. But if you're going after this to feel better about yourself, I want to be more significant, I want people to see me, then that needs to be laid aside. Because when the revival hits, you will be hit. It is like wildfire. It's like rain that comes down and you will get wet. Non-Christians will get, Christians will get wet. Everyone will be blessed, but depending on how you are inside, depending on that, the after effect, you know, what comes after the revival will be either great or bad. Okay? So we're living in an amazing time, an amazing time. And as with a lot of folks, what's happening in Georgia, now in Dallas, in the Upper Room, and different places, this is fitting into some prophecies before, that the coming revivals are led by the nameless and the faceless. It's not going to be the celebrity. It's not going to be your usual suspects, people that are already famous. They're not going to spearhead this. And this will go around the globe. It's going to go into the cities of the world. And I think we are invited to be partakers of that, as intercessors, as friends of this. And so it's just exciting to see what's happening. But at the same time, I don't have any fear. I do have some caution. Caution that starting with me and our own people, that we see things rightly. Not to minimize it, but to see the big picture. Lord, this revival is about you and your purpose. You want to encounter people with who you are. In a way that's so wonderful and powerful and full of hope and healing that they would be lost in you. They would just embrace you. That things like unbelief, skepticism, cynicism would be demolished. And that God, the pure God, the holy God could meet the people that you love. And so revival is not a spiritual experience. As I said in my email, it's not a circus that comes to town. I mean, for us, living in this cosmopolitan area and in our era, a circus is not a big deal. But in the turn of the century, it was. If you were a small town in the south of the Midwest, and a circus came to town, that was that one event that all the townspeople came to see. But circus was pure entertainment. Revivals are not for our entertainment. It's for a powerful, serious purpose. And God is serious about joy. God is serious about healing. God is serious about salvation. God is serious about societal transformation. God is serious about justice. And so if you have the good fortune to study the history of revival and the societal effects of it, you'll be amazed. The Humane Society, child labor laws, the abolitionist movement, all these what we would think social justice things, much of that stemmed from revival. Because what happens in revival? Well, you get sensitized to God. And then you get sensitized to the plight of people. Something called love gets stirred up. Compassion gets stirred up. And then you also get empowered. The living God encounters you. The living God fills you. And maybe for the first time in your life, you feel like you have the power and the authority to make a change. And that's why God releases revival. He pours out His Spirit. And that's why we've been praying for these many years. One of the texts that our friend Shin sent to a few of us is that as he's been observing, people who are from churches that cover them in prayer, his observation is that they encounter God in a different way. There's a discernible difference from people from our church and Pastor Q's church versus other people who just kind of come, you know. And so there is a power behind prayer, even for revival. How many golf fans do we have here? Any golf fans? Okay, I don't know what the score is right now, and I don't want you to look. Tiger Woods is number, how is he?
One.
All right, so I'm rooting for Tiger Woods. I was just thinking about it. Like the Masters, if you win this tournament by one stroke, that means every stroke counted on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, it's an awesome, and you can't just quickly win. You can't speed things up. You got to play 18 holes on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. There is no one magical stroke. All the strokes count. Whether you miss the hole by an inch or a foot or 10 feet, It just counts as one. Every time you come to church, it's a stroke. Every time you pray, every action of your heart in relationship to God counts. When you pray at home, when you pray in the car, when you come to church, each stroke of devotion counts before God. And there's no shortcut. There is no shortcut in God. So I just encourage you, whether you're like, you know, into this Georgia revival or not, continue to engage the Lord. Just continue to do what you need, what you know you should do. Okay? And so I just want to, I am praying. Lord, we pray for Tiger Woods that he comes to know you. He got sidetracked because his life was a mess. And now we want to ask that you would restore his golfing career, but also that he would come to know the living God. In Jesus' name. Today's passage. It comes from Hosea. I want to do a combination if I can. There's some people in my life, when that person says something, I listen. Suzanne's one, and some of you here. when other people tell me something, it's like, whatever. No. and one of those folks that if he tells me something, I do pay attention, even though I may disagree initially. And this is Bob Hartley. So last weekend I spent some time, but when he was here in January, he said, John, when you preach, you should stop being a teacher. You should be a patriarch. Like, tell people who God is. And then highlight a few people. I mean, he's just kind of coaching me. And he's getting this all in prayer, because he's never here on a Sunday to hear me preach. So he'll get something, a download. Like, stop being a teacher, but be a patriarch. And you should tell the 12 faces of God. And much like Bob, he doesn't tell me what the 12 faces are. Like, he's always leaving you hanging. He's the incomplete prophet. Like, he'll say things and then he'll just take off. So last time he was in January, he said, we're going to crown people. So a few of you know that, Pastor John, when you go to Kansas City, can you get that information? So I was there and I texted Bob and I said, where are the crowns? You said, and he doesn't know where it is. So I'm in his house sleeping, and so I see all these binders. Okay, so he's meticulous with his prophecy. He sleeps, and every night, 4 or 5 times a night, he will have prophetic dreams of people. And so he's got a pad, he's got his iPhone, he's got this app called Temi, T-E-M-I. He talks into it and automatically transcribes. And of course, I look at the thing. I'm tempted to pull out, and I did pull it. Not that I opened it, but he's got some certain people in our church, you know. And I know he's got files. And I remember many years ago, I was with him in Santa Rosa. He's praying for like the leaders in Reading. And so he's like working out, and he tells me, I'm going to work out. John, can you ask the Lord about Bill Johnson and these people, and what you get, can you write it down? But you can't open these pages. I feel like Adam and Eve, like, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I didn't, I. So he's very meticulous. And then on one of the notebooks, he has the 12 faces. So I took a picture of it. Okay, this is it. I'm not going to even bother asking him. It's already there. So I took a picture of it. Okay. And so what I want to do, not today, but in the coming months, is to talk about the 12 faces of God. And the face, you know, a face is very simple. Like, you get to know someone by looking at their face. Oh, they're angry. You know, you could read off emotions off of a face. You could also read raw people's character. Wow, what an open face person. Look at those eyes, full of compassion and love. Oh, look at those stern eyes. Look at that angry face. It's like Mr. Potato Head. And so the faces of God are the different characteristics of God. There are aspects of God that either we don't know or we haven't paid attention. And the 12 faces, I email those to you. And some of the faces you know. And the faces of God is a good start, good way to get to know God. God simply is the most awesome, grandest, if I were to use the word topic, subject in all the universe. That's why in the medieval church, theology was considered the queen of the sciences. Science is just the organized body of knowledge. And every other discipline was a servant to this discipline called theology, including philosophy. And theology was at the top because the subject of theology is God. You can't go higher than God. You can't find anything more grand and beautiful and awesome and profound than the subject of God, right? And for every one of us, the greatest subject that you will ever study, even if you're a scientist, is God. The revelation of God. And when we see Jesus, when Jesus comes back, when we die, that will be your number one, that will be my number one subject of inquiry and discovery and joy. The infinite God is infinitely wonderful. The mysteries of God, some will be known, others will be forever hidden. With our finite minds, even angels and human beings will never fully comprehend. We will never get God completely. It's like an ant trying to understand a human being, or a cat or a dog. Okay? And so I want us to be fascinated. If I could pray right now, Lord, I ask for a fascination with God. Fascination. Not just emotion, but like intellectually. There's like a deep curiosity about who God is. What is God like? What are His wisdom? What are His emotions? What are His plans? How does He think? How does He feel? How does He see? How does He assess things? So, Lord, I just ask for a release through the power of the Holy Spirit. A deep fascination with the living God in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in the coming months, I'm going to try to do that, try to be a patriarch. And so if I do call out your name, it's only to highlight. And so this is a very sensitive topic, actually. Okay, as a pastor that sometimes lacks the proper filter, either I make people really uncomfortable, or I offend people, or you know, so this is going to be challenging. So I'm going to highlight a few people. I'm going to try to mix things up so I don't always talk about Suzanne, and I'll talk about some other people. And if it doesn't work, I'm just going to use fictitious characters, But today I want to continue. We've been going through the Bible. I'm just kind of, we're almost there. We are almost there. And so we're in Hosea. Who in the world is Hosea? There are certain people that we have. Habakkuk, who is Habakkuk? No, it's not Korean dish. It's Habakkuk, So there's some obscure figures in the Bible. Joel, Amos, Malachi. It's not Malachi, it's Malachi. Obadiah? No, not over there, Obadiah. I mean, it's like obscure, but we want to tackle. So this Sunday is just Hosea. Now, Hosea, among the minor prophets, there are major prophets and minor prophets. I actually heard somebody who said the major prophets were major and the minor prophets were minor. No, that's not it. The major prophets are major because their writings were large, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. The minor prophets are so-called because the prophetic writings that we have are short. So we're going to hand to Hosea. Hosea, among the obscure prophets, is more well-known. mainly because what he's told to do by Yahweh. And he's told by Hosea, you see that woman down the street? Go marry her. It's like me, I was in Oakland, and I'm such a naive suburban boy. I'm driving, I see this young lady, and she smiles, I smile, and you know, I go, oh, what a friendly place here, Oakland. And I go to church, and then the next day, James is in the car, Suzanne's brother, and we go through the same street, and a young lady approaches me, I smile, and James goes, do you know who Dad is? I go, no. She's a prostitute. And so then it made sense, like why I was smiling, she was smiling, she was walking towards me, you know. And I go, oh, okay, all right. Oakland can still be full of friendly people, all right. And so Hosea is told by God to marry a woman named Gomer. Now, I'm sure in Hebrew, Gomer sounds like a beautiful name. But to my ears, it doesn't sound so pretty. Hi, I'm Bethany. Hi, I'm Lisa. Hi, I'm Gomer. But anyway, so he's told to marry this prostitute. And Yahweh tells him to have children, and he's got three kids. And then God tells Hosea to name their kids, and they're awful names, like you are abandoned. Hi, Jana. Hi, Serena. Your real names are you are despised and you are rejected. You know, I mean, it's really weird. So it's a symbolic act. So the kids are named not in any way honorable or flattering, but it's a symbolic way. And so every once in a while, Yahweh, God, will call out a prophet and will ask the prophet to enact, live out, whether it's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, to live out prophetically as a sign of Israel's rebellion. And so basically in this story, Hosea represents Yahweh, and he is committed to a woman who's always unfaithful. So Gomer represents Israel. Okay. And so that particular strange setup makes Hosea somewhat famous or well-known. Just a little background. There's David, there's Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom of God gets divided. Okay. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, and he becomes king of Israel. So by the time that Hosea comes, the kingdom is already divided. So the kingdom gets divided in 930 BC. Hosea shows up in 760. Okay. And so basically, he is prophesying, he is preaching to a divided kingdom. Most of his ministry, most of his prophecy is directed to Israel, northern kingdom. Some words are addressed to Judah, the southern kingdom. Okay. Israel will be faithless first. And Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, will come and overtake it. And much later, the southern kingdom, Judah, will be overtaken by the kingdom of Babylon. Okay. And in both these cases, there's warnings. God raises up prophets and warn my people, if they don't repent and turn towards me, these things will happen. A foreign power will come. And so both Israel and Judah are given ample opportunity to get right with God. And Israel is full of injustice. The oppressor oppressed, the poor, the widow, the foreigners are abused. There's full of idolatry. There's full of corruption. There's full of false piety. It's a mess. But at the same time, the majority of the people don't think of it as a mess. They're living in prosperity. So when Hosea comes, they don't believe him. Just like when Jeremiah comes, they don't believe him. Because they say, hey, we're living well. What do you mean? We go to the temple and we say, God Most High. We do all the religious activity. And they are totally blind to their spiritual condition. Their hearts are not engaged. And so Hosea is raised up to be a prophet to Israel. And so much of his wording is about the coming judgment. But at the same time, in the midst of words of judgment, he'll prophesy things that are the opposite, like a time of restoration, that there will be a new covenant, that God will turn the hearts, that there will be a remnant and a great thing, and people from the west, east, south, and north will come and gather and settle in their towns. And so Hosea, much like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, their prophecy is not just a one-note prophecy of judgment, but they're interspersed in those judgments is something great, grand, and beautiful on the horizon. And as Christians, we know those prophecies get fulfilled in Jesus, the true Israel, the new covenant. Okay. And so if you are interested, just go and study the Bible. But for today, I want us to just look at one section of one chapter, and that's Hosea 11. Okay. So let me read it and let me talk about this aspect. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? The sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I would not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows. From Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their towns, declares the Lord. And so, in this prophecy, there are places mentioned, and Egypt is the backdrop, right? Because it was out of Egypt Israel was rescued. And Israel, this rescue was always a sign to Israel of God's mercy and compassion. It was a place of enslavement. So being the exodus out of Egypt was always was the sign of deliverance and freedom in God. Okay. And so it's in that context. But what we get is this beautiful sort of metaphor of the nature of God's love. There are a couple of places in the Bible where the nurturing, compassionate, tender love of God is pictured. Probably the most famous story is in the New Testament, in the parable of the prodigal son. The father's heart is highlighted. But in this case here, you have a parent, a father, who looks upon Israel as a child. It was he who taught Israel how to walk. His love is likened unto a parent that will scoop down and pick up the child. And there are some pretty pictures I wanted to show you, but if not, we have little ones in the back. Maybe, can you pick up Daniel and put Daniel to your cheek? No, I'm just kidding. Whenever we see a baby and a parent, okay, it just moves your heart. That's universal. And for whatever reason, especially when a father doesn't, it's more powerful. We expect moms to do it. But when a father's teaching the baby how to walk. It's moving. So that's the picture you get. The picture of an aspect of God's love, the tender, compassionate, nurturing love of God. Ephraim is actually the second son of Joseph. He represents Israel. And so Joseph has Manasseh, who's first. Ephraim is the second. Joseph wants the first one to get the double blessing, but Jacob switches things around and blesses the second one. But anyway, Ephraim stands for Israel, people of God. Okay. And there are certain things here that we want to highlight. I want us to highlight. And this emphasis of the love that's depicted here tells us something that's true throughout the Bible, and that is to know God is to love God. To love God is to know God. Okay, last Sunday, Pastor Wellington made a great distinction between understanding and revelation. Understanding is something like you understand the concept. It's like reading a book. I go, I get it. I get it. Revelation is more personal knowledge. Like, I really get it. Not only do I understand the concept, but I understand it, like, firsthand. And the God of the Bible is never represented as an abstract entity, like a philosopher would think. Yes, I could conceive my idea of the divine. I could think of God as that which is greater than anything can be conceived. I mean, it's not like that. To know God, biblically speaking, means to love God. Right? A moment's reflection makes sense because God is a personal God. And so when we read 1 John, I mean, it's filled with these kind of statements. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So 1 John makes it very clear that if you want to know God, you have to love him. And so if you don't love God, you don't know him. And of course, the second element there. And if you say you love God and hate your brother, you don't love God. Okay. So at the heart of our knowledge of God, even in though we may be curious about God, if it doesn't lead you into the love of God, then it's an empty exercise. You may get a PhD in the knowledge of God, but you won't be a son or daughter who really knows God. And so even though we pray for this fascination, the fascination is for the sake of loving God, falling in love with God. And so that's point number one. To know God is to love God, and to love God is to know God. But in order for us to grow in love, love must be perceived. Okay? Love must be perceived. Verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. They did not realize it was I who healed them. I'm going to read a short quote from a Catholic theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, a Swiss theologian. If God wishes to reveal the love that he harbors for the world, this love has to be something that the world can recognize. The inner reality of love can be recognized only by love. Okay? So back to the prodigal son story. You have two sons. In the end, the younger son understands that he's loved. The older son never comes to that revelation. And one of the sad features of a dysfunctional family is that often a child or a spouse or some member of the family will feel unloved when in fact the person was loved. Love is not perceived. And I know in talking with some people, like immigrant family, the way the parents love their kids is through service. And kids growing in America, they want their mom and dad to say, son, I love you. Daughter, I love you. Can I hug you and kiss you? This actually happened with my family. Okay. I have a sister. She ran away from home one day as a high school. She was gone for a few days. And being optimistic, I thought she committed suicide. I actually did. I went to the canal road. I went to where she could drown. So I actually went to the canal down Great Falls looking for her body. She was gone for like 3 days. There were no notes, no signs, nothing. This is her senior year. Finally, she comes back. And I'm there, my brother's there, my mom and dad are there. She's there, we're just happy, and she's crying and explaining. And she says, "Mom and dad, like with John, you said you guys treat us differently. With John, he could do whatever he does, and you still love him. And with your other son, Ed, you have such low expectations for him. I mean, we couldn't, it's true. My parents just pray, Lord, may he go to any college, because my brother was rebellious even as a kid. He won't comb his hair. He's got an afro. I mean, his hair was like, it was like the 1970s ABA basketball, like Dr. J. I mean, it was full. And then my parents would yell at him. My dad would threaten. My dad would beat him up. Nothing moved him. Physical threat. Nothing, because he has no fear. So my parents actually pray, any college will do, Jesus. And so the fact that he got into Georgetown is like still a miracle. Like how in the world? Well, he played football. Okay. And so my sister's, and this is a total shock. Basically, she was saying, look, your sons are losers. All the pressure is on me. She got good grades. She was a senior class president at Walt Whitman. And she finally had it. And she said, I'm doing all this to earn your love. My parents, my mom said, but I love you. But my sister said, but you never show me love. You never hug me. You never tell me. And my parents said, but look, we work hard. And I didn't have to read the five languages of love at that point. I go, wow, this is a cultural, generational thing. Immigrants' parents, because of the Korean culture, they're not used to hugging and saying, I love you. So if you question them, they get angry like, Mom, Dad, you don't, what do you mean? I'm working every day. Like, what do you think I'm doing? And then thereafter, my mom changed. She starts hugging everybody and saying, I love you. Now, she's always called the kids, like, honey, you know, apple pie, honey, sweetie pie. I mean, she says it so often, I don't even pick it up. Even now, she'll say, hey, sweetie pie. I just think that's my name, or but so she's Americanized that way. Okay? But the tragedy at that time was my poor sister felt like she was unloved. The love that my parents genuinely had for her was not perceived. And in this particular case, it was no one's fault. It was a cultural difference. It's a difference of my parents' idea of showing love and my sister's expectation of what it means to be loved. They were on different planes. And my parents, my dad especially, is translating, I am loving you by working all day. I'm dying here. I'm doing it for you. And my sister just wanted to hear, Elizabeth, we are so proud of you. We love you. That's all she wanted to hear, words of affirmation. She wasn't translating, interpreting the hard work as love. So love must be perceived. Okay? Love must be perceived. And this is obviously true with us, with God. Okay? And so sometimes we don't perceive love because our language is different. Our love language is different. But in Israel's case, they're not perceiving love because they're distracted. They are distracted. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. Israel here cannot perceive God's love because they're preoccupied with other things. Okay. They're not still enough, attentive enough to question, to engage God, to see how much God loves them. They're too busy living. They're too busy going after other things. Reminds me of Mark 4, 18 and 19. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And many of us don't really perceive how much God loves us because, let's be honest, we are preoccupied, distracted by other things. Okay, we're just distracted. It's not a demon. We are just distracted by our own self-directedness, you know, our own accord. We are worried. It's interesting, the mark here is that you're worried about things. You deceitfulness of wealth. You wanna make a name for yourself. You wanna make more money or whatever. You know, so these other things grab your attention and not God. And when God does not grab your attention, you will not perceive the daily gestures of God's love to you. You won't see it. You wake up in the morning and you're anxious for the day because you got a lot of things to do. You come home from a long day's work and you're upset because the kids' bedrooms are messy. And now you're stressed and tired because now you're going to make dinner. And that cycle gets repeated. And you never stop during the day to wonder about your life in God. Lord, I love you. Wake up in the morning and say, God, thank God I am alive. It's spring. Birds are singing. Squirrels are taking my seeds. I mean, you know. So we fail to perceive God's love because we are distracted by other things. Okay? And that's what's happening here. Okay. And then the second reason we don't fully perceive God's love is often the love of God comes through other people. That's what it says here. I led them with cords of divine kindness, human kindness, with ties of love. Most of the time, the love of God is not just filtered, it's mediated through other people. I might have shared this story. I'm always kind of concerned about repeating too many stories. And this is a while back. I was in prayer, and I was kind of talking out my doubts a little bit, my thoughts. Say, Lord, you are an invisible God. I always state the very obvious, you know. You are God, and I'm not God. Good start, John. Yeah, okay. All right. So I remember praying. I said, Lord, you are invisible. How can I understand your love? How can I understand the quality of your love? And it was a sincere question I had asked them many years ago. And as I'm sitting in the basement at my parents' house, as I'm sitting, the picture of my mom's face pops up. Because in all my life, the person who has loved me unconditionally has been my mom. I like to brag in truth. She's never yelled at me. Never hit me, never said a disappointed word. Even when I broke a heart, when I quit law school, I mean, not law school, everyone should quit law school, but when I quit med school, it was devastating to my parents. She hugs me, and she knows the turmoil I went through to make that decision. She hugs me, and she whispers in my ear, honey, whatever you think is best. That was the beginning and the end of the entire conversation about my medical school career. She never brought it up. She knew I struggled a lot. only comment she ever made after I broke her heart is, honey, whatever you think is best. And so I'm praying. I say, Lord, show me. You're an invisible God, and I see my mom's face. And the Lord says, John, you've experienced the tender love from your mom. My love is a 10,000, 100,000 times stronger than that. You've experienced the tender-hearted, gentle, nurturing love from your own mother. My love for you is 10,000 times more tender. I start crying. And all the while, I realized God was loving me through my mom and others. But the greater revelation is the quality of the Lord's love is even greater. That you take the best of human love and you multiply it 10,000 times. The tender feelings that my mom has for me, multiply it 10,000 times. Only then can you begin to approximate the feelings that God has for you. Only by comparison. And that was a revelation. When it comes to the feelings of God, He is not the stoic God. He's not distant. He's not, but He's full of emotion, full of desire, full of heartache. And that's why even when we sin, the Bible says, we grieve the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say we anger the Spirit. We grieve those we love. When kids rebel, it's not anger that's incited. It's grief. It's grief. It's sadness. And when we're not loving God rightly, His main feeling is grief. Because He wants so much for us. Okay. So God loves us through people. But there are times God could love you directly. Directly. You know, we could love things that we could love people that we've never seen in person. I was out in Kansas City. I'm going to make this real short. For some reason, I was talking about Elvis and there's a Korean guy I met, and he's got a 13-year-old daughter. He goes, oh, my daughter, Dakota, loves Elvis. So I asked him, like, how did she get into that? She saw a YouTube clip, and now she's watched all his movies. I go, that's a young girl after my own heart. I said, my girls hate Elvis. And I realized we can fall in love with people we never met. When I was in North Korea, April of 2012, I visited a little school. It was Kim Il-sung's birthday. These, like, 10-year-olds, they were in tears. And the emotions that they had for a person they had never met was genuine. They were in tears. They were, really? They were like crying. I'm like, oh my goodness, like, this is like deep brainwashing at its best. Because they see portraits, their stories of their great leader, and the feelings that these kids have for this dead man is as intense and real as though that man is their grandfather. So we can love someone without physically knowing them. How many of you, when you're watching the Olympics and the Star Spangled, when the flag goes up and they're singing, you, I'm crying, I love America. Like, have you seen America in person? America is an abstract concept, you know, but you fall in love with America. And for the Korean fans here, like World Cup, Korean soccer, you start crying, you know. If that's true, God, who's invisible, who's real, can show His love to you, and you can show love to God. You don't need a physical manifestation of Jesus for you to love. And it's the love that's going to change. I was just praying. I said, Lord, there are certain things in my life that happen. It's as vivid as it occurred yesterday. For me, July 15, 1982. I felt like bringing my calendar, like Brett Kavanaugh. Then. It was the same month, July 1982. Put that aside. He had a beach week. I had a week in Capital Center. I'm in 10th grade. This forever changed my life. It's not even a charismatic Holy Spirit thing. I'm not going to even describe it. I sing a hymn, I sit down, and the first revelation, so strange, because the middle-aged white people, thousands of them, I look around and say, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. For some reason, I start crying. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And after that, I saw a cross. Upper left. My visual field, upper left, shining. And I said, why? One word, why? Like, why did you die for me, Jesus? And he said, because I love you. And I started crying like crazy. And this lasts for hours. It went all through all night. I came back in the afternoon, and I cried all night, playing the cassette, Jesus, name above all names. Imagine, you know. I just cried all night. I didn't see the visible Jesus, but I knew he died for me. And his only reason, that was the only statement that went back and forth for hours. Why? Because I love you. Why? Because I love you. There weren't any additional words. And my world was totally changed that day, that evening. Everything changed. And as a 10th grader, I said, if Jesus is real, everything changes. Everything has to change. Everything has to look different. Everything has to change. Everything has to look different. And I was thinking about politics, economics, about how we think about life. And out of my love for Jesus, I went, I ransacked Bethesda Public Library. Because I was in a youth group that were, you know, I need to know about Jesus and Christianity. If Jesus is real, I need to figure out what's the impact. So I just pulled out stacks of books by Francis Schaeffer, Christian Manifesto, God and the Dog, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, all the books by, I didn't even know these figures. A biography by Marcia Freda, I still remember, on Billy Graham, called The American Prophet. And so I brought a stack of books home, and I devoured it. I say, if Jesus is real, everything changes. Everything must change. And my heart's passion at that time is to understand that. No one's telling me. And I had such a craving. I said, I got to go to a Christian school. I got to spend my time discovering the ramifications of Jesus. So I told I told Andrew's dad. I said, this is as a junior now, like applying to college. I said, Pastor Chad, I'm gonna apply to two schools, Oral Roberts and Liberty Baptist. And he's like, if you go to either of those two schools, you're not going to come back a Presbyterian. And I had no idea what he was talking about. Because as a high schooler, I had no idea about denominations. I go, I don't care. But I thought those were the only two Christian schools in the world. Oral Roberts, Pentecost in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and a brand new school started by Jerry Falwell. It's called Liberty University now. They had just started this school in Lynchburg, Virginia, called Liberty Baptist College. So they say, if you go, all right. And so it was in the midst of reading Marcia Frady's book on Billy Graham, I discovered Wheaton College. He said, there's a school for kids who are intellectual, who's got questions. Say, there is a school like that? That's how I discovered Wheaton College. And that's been a profound impact. But all this started because of love. If God was just an idea, there was not enough change in me to alter my life. And I'm being pretty passionate now because young people, you have to experience the love of God in order to make the change necessary in your life. If you don't encounter that love, Jesus and church and whatever is secondary, let's be honest, it won't be that important. You won't die for it. Maybe that's too extreme. You won't even live for it. But if you love God, if you experience His love, then everything changes. Everything changes. And when it changes for the best. It changes your life. When things get turned upside down, it's actually the upside down of freedom and joy, of delight. Certain changes are bad. This is an awesome change. It makes life worth living. Jim Elliot's favorite quote, famous quote is this, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to retain what he cannot lose." When it comes to God, it's a no-lose situation. To give your heart to the living God, there's no loss in that. And for you to keep your life, which you can't keep to begin with, to give that up, you know. And so let God's love touch you. So in closing, I just want to highlight a few ways that God can love you, okay? And I'm going to just piggyback on this book by Gary Chapman. Very interesting. I did a little research. Gary Chapman, senior associate pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. He was a missionary in Nigeria. When he was leaving Nigeria, his wife got sick. He started working at this church in 1992, wrote a book called The Five Love Languages, How to Express Heartfelt Commitment to Your Mate. He's not a psychologist. He's doing family ministry in North Carolina. He writes this book. This book has sold 11 million copies in English, translated into 49 languages. Many of you know this. How do we understand, how do we experience love? Words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, physical touch. God can do all that for you. He wants to speak to you. Words of affirmation is his identity statements. His statements, his words about how he feels about you. Discover that through God's word. Through prayer. Quality time. God actually wants to spend undivided time with you. Not while you're distracted. Go on long walks with God. Go on long drives with God. Go on a date with God. Go to the park with the Lord. And don't be too spiritual. Talk about the trees. Talk about the water. Talk about the weather. If you want to, you could talk about golf. Talk about whatever is on your heart, because God's interested in what's on your heart. Receiving gifts. Give God gifts. Tithe to the church. Write notes of thanks to people. You receive gifts of God. Receive his grace every day. Receive his mercy every day. Receive his joy. Receive the spiritual gifts. Receive things from God. He loves a hungry person. You could ask. Acts of service. Let Jesus serve you. And let's serve Jesus both ways. The fifth is physical touch. Occasionally you can, I would say the physical touch, it's interesting. Even if you analyze human touch, it's not like, let's say in the afternoon, Suzanne, I'm sitting watching TV, and she goes, and she says, "Hey, I touched you." You touched me! Okay. It's not just the physical touch is an understanding of the heart. So that's why if you just bump into somebody, that's not physical touch. Like, I am love. What happened? That guy just hit me. Okay. Physical touch is an expression of the heart. And so let the Lord express his love from the heart. Let the Lord warm your heart. Okay, so we got to understand physical touch in a deeper way. As I said in closing, I'm going to just say this. All the true qualities of love that we experience as human beings, God can express that. All the different qualities. God can express those qualities. Like a parent, he'll protect you, provide for you, give you guidance. As a friend, he could share his heart. He could share your heart. As a friend, he could rejoice with you, cry with you. As a friend, you could confide in God. And as a lover, as a groom, he desires you. He longs for you. He wants to be intimate with you. In the same way, we could long for him. We could fall in love with Jesus. There's so many beautiful expressions and aspects of God. It's the best thing in the world. It's the only thing in the world. It's the only thing that lasts. Now three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because love will be eternal. And love is the thing that fully touches and satisfies the human heart. And God wants to do that even today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all the great things that are happening in our church and in this country. We thank you for the revivals of Northern Georgia. We thank you for these amazing stories that's taken place right before our eyes. How you are touching people through the oil here in the D.C. area, but also in Korea. You're all doing this because behind these actions is your love. Behind these revivals is the God of love that wants to encounter people that you love. Encounter. The apple of your eye, the heart's desires. So Lord, we pray that we won't be caught up in the external things, that we would focus on the internal and see all these great things are an expression of your great love, that, and that we would be touched by this love. And I pray especially for our youth. Just thinking back, wow, many years ago, 37 years ago, as a teenager, that one evening, Thursday, July 15, 1982, forever changed my life. So powerful, it's as though it occurred yesterday. And you led me on a journey, the greatest fascination of my life, the greatest passion of my life. And if it could happen in 82, in July, in a hot summer month, Lord, you could do this any day, any time. So I pray especially for the young. I ask for an encounter with the living God, that they just be disposed, that their heart be just open. You're not asking them to figure everything out. You're just asking them to be open to your words. And if a few words, a question, why, and the statement, because I love you, was enough to set one young person forever free and forever changed, you can speak those few words: because I love you, because I love you, because I love you. May you speak these words, Lord, to all of us. Father, we just repent of our distractions. Sometimes we think you're not here when you're always here. And we doubt your love and your presence. Not because that's true. Your presence and your love has not gone to some other universe. It's here. It's because, Lord, we're distracted. Sometimes distracted by our disappointment, by our anger, by our worries, Lord. So help us to just stop and be sincere and ask you, Lord, show me your love. Show me your love, Jesus. Show me your love, Father. Finally, Lord, I just thank you. For the quality of your love is so much deeper than any human love could ever be. So much more tender and filled with compassion than the most tender-hearted human being that live the face, that live here, Lord, in human history. I mean, your love is both mighty in power and tender in kindness. Your love is as strong, Lord, as the hardest elements, and soft, Lord, as anything we could imagine. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the greatness and the beauty and the amazing qualities, Lord, of your love. And I just ask, in Jesus' name, would you reveal that? We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us. We thank you that your love brings hope and healing and promise. And so, Lord, bless your people on this warm, sticky day. Be with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.